Well, let's open our Bibles this morning, if you have a Bible with you, to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, towards the end of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to read starting in verse 1 through verse 6, Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 6, find your place there, or you can look on the screen also in just a moment, I'll put it there. Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the reality or substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through it, through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Last Sunday, we began this great chapter, as I said, affectionately known as the Hall of Faith. 40 verses highlighting Old Testament believers who lived by faith in the power and promise of God. We have it displayed for us. We saw, if you were here last week, that this is not a standalone chapter, but fits within the broader context of this letter, this sermon letter. It functions both to demonstrate the nature of the faith we are to imitate. So we have it, as I said last week, in living color, the nature of the faith that we are called to imitate, and it serves to motivate our perseverance in the faith, which is the great theme of this letter, a great purpose of this letter, to hold fast to Christ in faith. We need endurance, and here we have a whole chapter of those who endured in faith without yet receiving the promise. But they clung to it in faith. So this chapter summons us, Christians, to continue in the company of the faithful, the great cloud of witnesses that surround us. So last Sunday, chapter 11, we saw the author's introduction to this chapter, just a two-verse introduction where he gave us the nature of faith. If you look back there at verse 1, now faith is. It's the only place, I think, in the Bible we have that. Now, here's faith. Here's what faith is. He gives us the nature of faith. And we saw last Sunday that this faith is not merely intellectual, though it is based on truth. There is certainly an intellectual component. But it's not merely intellectual, nor is it merely subjective feeling. Just some kind of a feeling of hope that we call faith. No, this faith, biblical faith, is a present reality, a hold on God's promise and power that is so palpable that it transforms us. That's the faith of the Bible. It is a present reality that lays hold of truth, of who God is, his promise, his power, that transforms us. So we saw it's the reality of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. We see the faith of these people in this chapter. And we saw that this faith in God's promise and power alone gains his approval. That's why we have a whole chapter. He says, by it, the men of old, our ancestors, men and women of the Old Testament gained approval. They obtained the testimony that they were righteous by faith alone. And what we see in this chapter is the outworking of their faith in so many displays. But the means by which God testifies that we are righteous and pleasing to Him is faith. So in the rest of the chapter, now that was the two-verse introduction he gave to the nature of faith, this nature of faith will be on display in the lives of believers of old as it's recorded on the pages of Scripture. This morning, we want to begin by seeing some foundational examples of faith. Foundational examples of faith. We'll look at the first three that he gives, and he starts each of these by that. It's one word in Greek. We translate it by faith. See it? By faith. That word, that phrase in English, introduces each new example all the way through verse 31. He's going to say it 18 times. By faith. That is, by means of this faith, these saints did what they did. It is by faith. So we get to see faith on display. And he's going to start now with what we call primeval history, that is, from creation up to the flood. It's his first kind of unit, creation up to Noah. And then he'll talk about the patriarchs, from Abraham all the way through Joseph. And then it will be Moses and the conquest of the land. And that will take him to verse 31. And then in verse 32 and following, he just gives random, a list of deeds of many. Doesn't even name them all. He just says, too long of a list. Let me just tell you their deeds, and they're all done by faith, from the conquest to Christ. So that's kind of the layout of this chapter. This morning, we see some of these foundational examples that from creation to Noah. And he gives these examples. The first one we'll see is creation, because they illustrate the nature of faith that he just defined in verse 1. And they show that it's by this faith that these men and women gained approval. They obtained this testimony that they were righteous. So we're going to look at these first three. One, two, three. Here's the first one. Creation. Foundations of faith. Creation. Verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared, fashioned by the Word of God. Now, the first is unlike all the others, isn't it? Because it's not an Old Testament figure that he's pulling out like he does in the rest of them, but it's, notice, look at verse 3, by faith we. You hear it? Not they, by faith we, he's including his readers and himself and us. By faith, we understand the worlds. He starts with creation. Since, I think he starts there because it's the first page of the Bible. It's the first part of the story that's going to end in consummation that we'll see at the end of chapter 12. So he starts at the beginning of the story, but he starts with creation, not only because it is the beginning, but also it's the foundational illustration of the nature of faith that he just defined in verse 1. It's the evidence of things not seen, because no one was there to see it, right? And so he starts there. You want a foundational illustration of faith? Well, it's our belief that God made the world, because no one saw it. It is evidence of things not seen. But again, he says, we, not simply Moses, or they understood by faith, but we, he includes us. It's a subtle way, right at the start of this whole list, to encourage us to continue in faith and to identify with the folks that he's going to name after this. This faith that understands God made the world is the essential foundational faith of all believers, right? You might say it's kind of the first biblical tenet of biblical theism. It's not unique to any Old Testament figure. It's the common faith, belief of all believers. It's central to all God's people, this first tenet of biblical faith, that God made the world. Gavin Ortlund, in his book entitled Why God Makes Sense in a World That Doesn't, The Beauty of Christian Theism, it's a great book. I would commend that book if you're wrestling with your faith, or if you're not a Christian and you're wrestling with things like creation and existence and apologetics. Just, this is a great book. But in that book, in his first chapter on the cause of the world, he asks what he calls the deepest question of philosophy. And I put it on the screen there. Why does something exist rather than nothing? Why does something exist rather than nothing? You pondered that? You should ponder that. We should. This is the perplexing, unavoidable question of existence, of reality. Why do we exist? Why does anything exist? It's inescapable. Now, that question touches on the perennial problem of causation. Is there an ultimate cause of the physical universe? All contingent, finite existence has a cause. That's what we observe all the time. No matter how far back we go in the chain, there's a cause. And the question is there an ultimate cause that is itself uncaused? If we hold that there is some beginning point to the universe, whenever that might have been, some sort of even Big Bang, then what caused it? What caused it to go bang, if you will? Even theories, scientific theories that put forth some kind of multiverse, universe, or self-creation, there's always an antecedent consequence. Even those who want to say some kind of self-creation from empty space, even empty space has some form of energy governed by physical laws. Where did they come from? Ortlund, in his book, goes on to quote Stephen Hawking, who's no Christian, obviously, a rather candid admission at the conclusion of his book, A Brief History of Time. He says at the very end of this book, after outlining the search for a grand unified theory that explains the entire universe, he writes, quote, this is Hawking, "Even if there is only one possible unified theory, it is just a set of rules and equations. What is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? The usual approach of science, of constructing a mathematical model, cannot answer the questions of why there should be a universe for the model to describe. Why does the universe go to the bother of existing?" That's honest. Why is the universe here? Those are deep questions, philosophical questions, I know, but we should wrestle with them and we should ask them. For us as Christians, for us as believers, we hold to a very simple yet supernatural answer. And it's the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created. And by definition, God in our biblical worldview, God by definition is uncaused and self-existent. He not only defines reality, he is reality, self-existent. That's our view of God. He is the author and he's the explanation of all physical reality that we see. Now, how do we know this? By faith. Do you see it? So let's get to verse 3 there. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. So, first note here, faith enables us to understand that the visible universe was created by something invisible, namely the word of God. Faith enables us to understand that this visible universe that all we see was shaped, created and shaped by something invisible, namely the word of God. Isn't that fascinating wording there in verse 3? By faith, we understand. We typically think we understand and therefore we have faith. And in some sense, that is true. We have evidence. And yes, our faith is based on that. But ultimately, it is by faith that we understand because we are peering into something that is unseen. Remember his definition of faith? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And this creation of the physical universe is unseen. It's by things unseen, namely the word of God. So when he says there, keep reading verse 3, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible, that which is seen, it describes the created order. The physical, material, created order. And he says, we by faith understand that the worlds, we could just say universe, he uses the word for ages, but here he has the creation in mind, were prepared, fashioned. So it's not just the word for creation, although it implies they were created, but they were shaped with order and with beauty and with purpose. Not just a random existent creation, but God fashioned them. That's what you read in Genesis 1. He formed it, and then he fashions it, and he orders it. It's what we call the cosmos. So God did this. By faith, we understand that this created order has not come into being from any things that have the quality of visibility. They are not made out of the things which are visible, which for him just means they're not made out of material things. So he's not thinking here, well, they're made out of molecules that we can't see. That's not his worldview, right? When he's contrasting things seen and things unseen, he's contrasting things that are physical made with things that are not. And the unseen thing here that he has in mind is the word of God. God's power through his word. The supernatural that goes beyond physical nature. So that's what he has in mind. Now, this is a clear reference to Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? When he says there in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were fashioned by the word of God. That's Genesis 1. That's what we open the book, the first page, and we read, and God said, let there be light. And God said, he's just shaping, forming and shaping the world by his word. That is his power through his word. Calling into being that which does not exist. It's remarkable. And we don't see it. That is, we can't physically, visibly see those things. He just calls the world into existence. That's the focus of Genesis 1. We don't know all the processes that he might have used. That's not the point. The point is not even when it happened or the age. The point is God is the author. God is the author, ultimately. He's the shaper. Now, the focus here in this text is not simply creation out of nothing, this ex nihilo creation, though we believe that, that's true. Ultimately, God creates out of nothing. The point here is that he creates with what is unseen, right? With the unseen origin of the visible world, which is perceived only by faith. Now, it's by faith that we understand this. That doesn't mean there isn't evidence and arguments that appeal to the mind. I would really commend Ortlund's book if you're wrestling with those things. He gives the beauty of biblical or Christian theism. There is. In Paul, back in chapter 1 of Romans, uses the similar language with unseen things and understanding. And there, Paul's point is that everybody knows because it's written everywhere, you'd know something of the invisible nature of God, the character of God, by the things that are clearly seen in the creation. Yes, they reflect him. There's an echo of him, so that men are without excuse. That's Paul's point in Romans. His point here is that ultimately, we understand those things by faith. Faith ultimately perceives what is unseen. Faith is the faculty by which God's creation, or God's revelation through creation, is perceived, because it's unseen. So faith is that faculty that he has given us to lay hold of it. It's the evidence of things unseen. And here, for the author, it is ultimately faith in the revelation of his word. That's what he's after. We understand, by faith we understand, the worlds were prepared by the word of God. So we know how they were prepared. How do we know that? We read it in the book. That's how. God revealed it in his word. He made it known. And so that's what faith is. It's taking him at his word. It's opening the first page of the Bible and reading it and saying, there it is. I believe that. Not only does that conform to my whole view of what I see in reality, but by faith, now I know. That's how we know, ultimately, is by faith in God's revelation in his word of what he wrote. So that's what he's after. So there's a foundational illustration of the nature of faith that is fundamental to all of us as Christians. We believe, because his word reveals it, that God made the universe. And he did it by his word, not from things that are visible. Now, for our author, that is not a mere kind of abstract philosophical point. It's important. But remember, for him, faith shapes our life, the believer's life. So I'll just put this just second note under this, because this is where he's driving us in this chapter. To live by faith is to live in accord with the word of God rather than conformity to the visible world. That's what he's after here. We, from the very foundation of our faith, we are those who live in accord with the word of God. His word that created the world, his word that reveals that creation. We believe that, and we live in accord with that. We don't simply live in conformity to what we see, right? We look not at the things which are seen, Paul says. This is 2 Corinthians, I think, 2 Corinthians 4. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. That's how we live as Christians. We believe what we see is evidence of this truth, but we don't live in conformity to just what we see. That is, what we see is not ultimate reality. It's an echo of ultimate reality, which is God self-existent. He defines it. And so what we see is an echo, but we don't live in conformity. That is, what we see is not the final source of happiness. It's not the final source of our approval or of gain or loss. That is, the unseen God and his word are ultimate reality for us as Christian. Faith sees it. Faith understands that, and faith enables us to act on the basis of it. We live in accord with the word of God, and that's what all these examples he's going to give us. So now, that's the first one. Now he's going to continue in this primeval history before the flood with two more illustrations, the next two examples. And these two examples, Abel and Enoch, are going to illustrate that God's approval is by means of this faith. The first illustration, creation, gives us more of the nature of faith, evidence of things not seen. But now, how did men receive favor, gain approval? It was by this faith. And Abel and Enoch show us that. Now, these two next ones, which may be unfamiliar to us, Abel and Enoch form a pair. I think that's why he keeps them together here. As I said, they both illustrate God's divine approval. There's a note about death in both of them. That's really important. And their responses of faith, we see without any explicit reference to their faith. So he's not just going like through the Old Testament and cherry-picking whenever the word faith is used. I think I'll take that example. Faith's not even used in either of those. But it's displayed. That is, there's no specific promise that they're believing. But their faith is seen. And he's going after these two because these are the two next ones in the text, Genesis 4, then Genesis 5, that explicitly reference something of God's approval. And he'll say it's by faith. So let's just look at these quickly. Number two is Abel. So the first one's creation. Abel, suffering of faith. I'll explain that in just a moment because we might not pick that up. Abel's suffering of faith. So our author now, he's just going along in his Bible, right? And he's done creation, and so he's going along the story, and he reads Genesis 4, and he's going to help interpret it for us. He's going to draw these conclusions. So here's the first one. There's two main points about Abel that we want to see. First, God's acceptance of Abel's sacrifice showed that he offered it by faith, the means of his being approved by God, obtaining this testimony. So look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. If you remember the stories, this is right towards the beginning of Genesis 4. There's the first thing we're reading, and this is all we know of Abel, that he brought this sacrifice, this offering of the firstlings of his flock, and Cain brought from the produce of the ground. Remember, Abel was a shepherd, we would say, and Cain was more of a farmer, and they brought in Cain. God took notice, accepted Abel's offering, and he did not accept Cain. So he's reflecting on that. Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which, that is, by this sacrifice by faith, he obtained the testimony. So that's the same word that he used back in verse 2 of how men of old obtained a testimony. He obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, what he brought. That's all we have in the text. God had regard for Abel's offering and not Cain's. So God was pleased with Abel's offering. He accepted Abel's offering, and through it, though he's dead, he still speaks. So what our author reads, very rightly, as he reads that, as I said, it never mentions Abel's faith, but it's God's acceptance of his offering. So he knows, he reads, because he's going to read the whole Old Testament, his actions and God's response demonstrate the reality of his faith. That sacrifices the overflow of his faith. It's by faith that he offers up this better offering than Cain, even though his faith is not explicitly mentioned. He knows that because he reads his whole Bible, right? He interprets Abel in light of Scripture. Remember that key text we learned a couple weeks ago from Habakkuk? The righteous will live by faith, right? You're righteous by faith. And then we have the example of Abraham that becomes very explicit in chapter 15. He believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness, his faith. And so he knows that for God to accept him, it's by faith for God to accept this offering. So he's just putting the text together. So God testifies about his gifts. Now, it's not the intrinsic value of Abel's offering. He's not earning God's approval because he brought a better offering in the sense that it's intrinsically superior. It's through his act of faith in offering the sacrifice. It's better than Cain's. That's all the text says. God didn't regard Cain. Again, it's not the characteristic of the sacrifice itself. That would miss the point. It's not merely because Abel's was an animal and Cain's was the produce of the ground. That would miss the point. It's not the intrinsic value of their offering. The author is very clear, it is because of faith. One comes by faith, and the other doesn't. Right? It is by faith that his offering is pleasing or acceptable to God. Cain's wasn't. How do you know that? Well, just read the rest of the story about Cain. Who is he? He's not a believer. Right? What's he do? He's angry. His countenance falls. God comes to him and says, he warns him. Right? He's warning him. If you have faith, your countenance rises, you will be accepted. He doesn't say anything about the nature of the offering. If you just would have brought the right thing, you would have been accepted. No, it's the person of Cain who's not a believer. He's not trusting God, and that's borne out in what he does next. He kills his brother, even with that warning. So, Cain, I'm just going to insert this almost parenthetical note. It's not our author's main point, but you can't miss it here when he says God didn't, he offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Cain represents this. The performance of outward duties of divine worship is not pleasing to God if it's not in faith. Right? The performance of outward duties of worship, not from faith, is not pleasing to God. That's what's wrong with Cain. And that's why he's different than Abel. Abel is exhibiting a faith through his offering. Cain is not. And he's going through religious duty. Now, Cain has some kind of faith, doesn't he? Obviously, he believes God exists and that he's required to do something, and so he's going to do it. And God doesn't regard it because it's not by faith. You hear it? What a danger. What a danger of imitating Cain. How much religion is an imitation of Cain-like religion? Religious duty performance, not by faith. That is not by a treasuring of God as supremely valuable in Christ. Not by a love and trust in God. It's not the overflow. It's just religious duty performance. And God is not pleased. He's not pleased. His own people, the nation of Israel, will fall into this time and time again. They will go through religious duty. They will bring their sacrifices. And God says, I hate them. They smell. They're loathsome. Oh, so take note of this. Abel represents this worship of God that's by faith, that is a treasuring and delighting in God, trusting God's promise. Yes, he does bring the firstlings, the first of his flock, which is costly and it is valuable, but it's from a heart of faith. It's from a heart that loves God, delights in God, and trusts in his promise. That's what pleases God. So just take note, even as we come to the Lord's table, as we come in corporate worship, religious performance of duties without treasuring God in Christ, God does not accept. He's not pleased with. It is by faith alone. Abel represents that, but here just quickly, here's the second lesson from Abel's life, because our author says he still speaks, but do you see that little wording he had? Though he died. So just note this. Abel exemplifies one whose faith leads to suffering without temporal deliverance. Abel exemplifies one whose faith leads to suffering without temporal deliverance. That's what's remarkable. That's what I think our author is hinting at there when he says, though he died, did he ever? What did he get for his faith? He got killed by his brother who hated him because of his faith. Many have seen Cain as the first martyr of God's people. Isn't it remarkable, right? At the start of the story, we're in Genesis 4, early verses of Genesis 4. The line is just getting started from Adam and Eve and the two sons. And the one who demonstrates faith, whom God's favor is on, God accepts because of this faith, right at the beginning of the story, is killed Where's God? I thought he favored this guy. Where is he, right? Do you see that story? What does faith get him? It got him killed. There's a suffering. He's not immediately delivered. And it just forces us to ask, doesn't this faith that God delights in and accept, doesn't it ultimately depend upon God's power to transcend death? That certainly isn't the last word, is it? No, it's not. Second illustration, or third on our list, Enoch. So you keep them together. Abel doesn't represent ultimate deliverance. He represents a trust in God, even though he's going to suffer. He's going to be killed for it. But that's why he follows it up with Enoch. So this is our third. This is our last illustration or example for this morning. Enoch, triumph of faith. Now, I wonder if you were the author of Hebrews and you were writing this chapter and tracing it along, and you just did creation and you did Abel, I wonder where you would go next. Where would you go next? He goes to Enoch. Do you know who Enoch is? Remember Enoch? He gets a couple verses in the Bible, just like Abel. What an insightful reading of the Bible by this author. Because he's going in the story line. So he's in chapter 4 with Abel. Now he's in chapter 5. And chapter 5 is just a genealogy of the descendants of Seth. It talks about how old they were and when they had children, and then they died. And that's the ending of every story. And he died. And he died. And he died. And what you see is what God pronounced upon Adam and Eve about this death. It's coming, and you're seeing it. But as you read and read the examples, all of a sudden there's this guy that just like stands out, and you got to say, "What? That didn't really make sense. What did he just say about Enoch? Besides that, he's the father of Methuselah, who lives a real long time. What's this? What did he say?" He says two things in the text that kind of catch your attention, and that's how our author's reading it. Just really insightful. The two things it says about Enoch that doesn't say about anybody else is that he walked with God. The Greek text translated, he pleased God, and God took him. He was not because God took him. He's like, God took him. Where'd he go? Where'd he take him? He was not because God took him. So our author's reading that. He sees it. And here's one more example of God's commendation because of faith. So here's the notes on Enoch. Enoch escaped death because he lived by faith in God's power and promises. Enoch escaped death. So notice, now the text doesn't say that explicitly. It just says he was not found because God translated him. He translated him from one state to another. Like Star Trek. Translated him. And he's just not there, and he's, because God took him. So our author, again, he's reading the text. He's reading it well. He sees the paradigm, all the examples. He died. This one didn't die. And so he interprets that as he didn't die, and that's exactly right. He escaped death. He bypassed death that is incumbent upon every human being. But not Enoch. You see how that example just leaps off the page when you read it, though it's somewhat obscure and enigmatic? But what he reads is that before he was taken by God, he was pleasing to God. That's what he walked with God. That's the literal Hebrew. He walked with God. Walk with God. This life of faith, a relationship with God by faith, which is pleasing to God. Again, he never uses the word faith for Enoch. But he was pleasing. He walked with God. And he's going to say in verse 6 of our text next week, without faith, impossible to please God. So if Enoch pleased God, how was it? By faith. By faith. You see how he read it? Just insightfully reading the text. He obtained the testimony that he was pleasing to God, that he's righteous. So that's what Enoch shows us, that he escapes death. He is pleasing by faith, just like Abel was. But here's what also he anticipates. Enoch anticipates all other triumphs of faith that we're going to read about and beyond all these, ultimate deliverance from death itself. That's Enoch. Yes, he illustrates faith, but he also anticipates ultimate deliverance from death itself. He's going to anticipate these other triumphs of faith. Chapter 11 is going to be a mixture of suffering and triumphs through the faith. Abel illustrates those sufferings, Enoch, the triumphs, but his triumph goes beyond all those. If you just fast forward there to verse 35, as he's giving some of these, and he puts them right side by side, he says, women receive back their dead by resurrection. That happened in the Bible. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might attain a better resurrection. That's what Enoch anticipates. A better resurrection, an ultimate triumph over death. God's power to transcend death. So, let me close. Examples and anticipation. Just keep Abel and Enoch together. Abel and Enoch represent the mixture of suffering and triumph in the life of faith. It's what we have in chapter 11. We have a mixture. It's very real. There is a suffering with faith. We're not guaranteed temporal deliverances all the time, our healings. And yet there are times when there are triumphs in faith. And we'll see those too. And that's the life of faith. There's a mixture, an Abel-Enoch mixture of suffering and triumph. And what pleases God is faith. Faith alone in all of it. Trusting his power and his promise that we will suffer, but ultimately be delivered. We trust in this ultimate deliverance. All of us likely will die without fully receiving the promise, just like Abel. And yet, we will triumph ultimately over death like Enoch. Right? That's our faith. So it's an example. These are here for us to imitate. These examples of pleasing, walking with God by faith. But they also point forward. Point forward. And you've got to see this in the book of Hebrews, because this is a big point throughout the book. They point to Christ. Remember I said last week that as you read this hall of faith, the climax or the grand finale of the story is Christ. Christ. And all of these figures in chapter 11 are going to anticipate Christ. So I'll say it this way. Enoch, Abel and Enoch, they anticipate Christ's experience of the ultimate degree of suffering and triumph through which our victory is guaranteed. Yes, they're examples for us, but they are ultimately pointing forward to Christ, who doesn't escape death like Enoch. He's not just translated before his death. He experiences ultimately the horror of death. But it is through that death that he triumphs over death. Right? That's how he triumphs. And then is seated at God's right hand, so that it's the guarantee of our victory. It's not just generic faith, is it? It's faith in Christ. And it's not just because of our faith that God is so pleased. No, it is the object of our faith. It is Christ who secures this victory. And it is our faith in him alone. So just listen to those words again. Jesus, fix your eyes on Jesus, right? That's what he wants. That's what he's going to say. Because he's not simply an example of faith. He's the pioneer, he's gone before, and the perfecter of faith. And it is through him that we have this ultimate deliverance. Do you know him? Do you know him? That's the big point of Hebrews. Do you know Christ as your Savior and Lord? not just faith generically in a higher being or God, but trusting in Christ alone as the object of your faith. There will be suffering, there will be triumphs. We cling to Christ. Let me pray for us, and we'll keep going in the weeks to come in this chapter. Father, thank you for illustrations of faith. Grant us this faith again and again, even as we think of the creation of the universe, these things way beyond our ability to conceive, that we would believe your word, that you're the author of everything. Thank you for Abel and Enoch, who walked by faith through both suffering and triumph. Grant us perseverance to walk by faith, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We ask this in his name, Jesus' name. Amen.